Last week we began this list that is in Romans 1 starting at around verse 28. Paul is taking the time to make sure that men understand how God sees them. That men after the flesh, since the rebellion of Adam, are not found, as people would like to philosophically believe, God did not find men to be pretty good. God did not find men to be, you know, neutral and doing the best they could and giving it the old college try and big A for effort and all right humans. None of the stuff that you commonly hear in what we would call Arminian theology, that you have the ability to rev up your willpower and go choose God. None of that exists in this list that we're finding here. God looked at people after the flesh, after the fall, and all he saw in them, we took the time last time to look at it, before the flood, God looked down on the inhabitants of the earth, and all he saw was that their wickedness was great, and every thought and intention of their heart was only evil continually. No little bits of good suddenly popped up. God didn't go down to them and say, now look, I'm thinking about destroying the whole world, but if you'll just choose me and make me your Lord and Savior, then, you know, I can turn my back on this whole thing. He never gave people the option of willpower. He held them for what they were, which was guilty sinners. Now, you've got to know that. I've been pounding the same message now for 3 weeks straight, which is unless you understand how God sees men after the flesh, you will never appreciate the grace that it took to save you. I now have probably 4 tapes that have that exact sentence on it because I want to pound this because any theology that says that you have the ability to rev yourself up and go take a hold of God is a theology that doesn't understand what you are after the flesh. If you're born dead in trespasses and sins, then you don't have the ability to stir yourself up. And Isaiah says that. No man has ever stirred himself up to seek after God. It never happened. Despite all the theologies that are out there that say, you know, choose Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior, come on down to the front, go on a crying jag, put yourself in front of the fake altar and cry a box of Kleenex, and then Jesus will accept you on the basis of that. When we were looking at John, as we went through the book of John, we saw a place where there were those who came, but he did not commit himself to them. He never left it up to them. He always, always made the point that it was up to him. He even went to his disciples and said, you have not chosen me, but I chose you. He always wanted people to remember the relationship. Because if you forget the relationship, you'll get arrogant. And that's a fact. When we get to later Romans 8 and all that good news about God's electing salvation and God's electing grace, one of the key fundamental thoughts that you're going to have to remember is that you are saved by grace through faith, not from Romans, but Paul still writing, saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of works, lest any man should boast. Real fundamental thought, because if any man can say to any degree that he is responsible for his salvation, then he's got room to boast. And nobody's going to get to boast in front of the throne of heaven. No one's going to get to stand there and say, well, yeah, you know, Jesus did his 95%, but I did mine. We've all, at least most of the people I can think of in this room, have sat in churches before who have conveyed the sentiment, Jesus has done all he can do, and now it's up to you. Or they'll say, you need to come walk that aisle. You need to take that first step. Then Jesus will meet you and you'll take the rest of the steps together. That's said in churches all the time. It's being said right now in churches all over Nashville. Right now there are people saying, you need to step out into the aisle and take that first step. Then Jesus will meet you and take the rest with you. Dead men don't take the first step. Jesus did not wait outside Lazarus' grave hoping that Lazarus would take that first step. And Jesus did not give Lazarus the option to choose him. He was dead. He didn't give him the option to do anything. And there is no theology anywhere in the Bible that says that you, by your own willpower, decide to commit yourself to Jesus. You can't do it. You can't stir yourself up. The point I'm making over and over again is, and I will keep, I'm preaching to the choir here, but the point I'm making over and over is that you will not get the chance to stand in front of the throne room of heaven and say, I know Jesus did everything he could, but I did my 5%, and on the basis of my 5%, I get in. Sure, he did his 95%, but my 5 counts for something. I get to share the throne. Jesus, slide over a little bit. There's God and Christ on his right hand, but I'm going to be right there sharing that throne with him because I did my part. He did his, I did mine. Paul is going to argue later on in this very book of Romans that you cannot be saved by works and faith. The two are absolutely antithetical. You are either saved completely and utterly by faith, or you are saved and ultimately condemned by your works. Those are the options, okay? And all our righteousnesses, as we saw last week, are nothing but filthy rags. So the best you can do is filthy before God. And people who don't understand God, who don't understand the light that no man can approach, the magnificence of the throne in heaven, the God who has arrayed himself in splendor when he described himself to Job, and said, can you array yourself in splendor? Can you make the sun and the moon and the lights answer to you? Can you name them all by name? I do that. I put myself in glory and have angels flying around my head singing to my holiness. Can you do that? Good question. If you can't, then you're not equal with God. He is absolutely supreme holiness, purity, goodness, and you are a maggot. That's the relationship. I can live with that, yeah. But unless you get that relationship, and unless you understand that there was no way the maggot could climb to the throne room, unless you get that, you'll never appreciate the grace of God that came to get you. Got that? When he looked at you, he didn't see anything lovely. He didn't see anything wonderful. He didn't see anything that he said, I'm not going to be complete for the rest of whatever unless I get that. I can't live through all of eternity without this. I got to have that. And the only place to get it is in that guy. I got to have him. He could have lived very happily and did for eternities past without you. And he can do it again if he wants. But in his absolute sovereign grace, he decided instead to not only save you, but guarantee you an eternity in his presence. Cleansed, washed, saved, purified, justified, made righteous, standing in his presence, singing to his glory, and participating in his eternal blessings for no reason other than he wanted to show everything he was on the vessels that should have been destroyed, but instead he calls them vessels of mercy. It was his mercy, it was his grace that saved you through the means of faith which he put in you. Do you get all that? I keep pounding this because I don't want you ever, ever to get arrogant enough to think, yeah, but, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as, you know, Brent. I was trying to pick somebody I knew I could pick on. But I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm no Hitler, huh? But what is that? That's comparing maggots. In the eyes of God, were it not for his grace, you would be everything we see in this list. And today we continue the list. And like I said, as we go through the list, you're going to see yourself in the list. And you're going to go, yeah, Jesus, yep, that's exactly what I'm like, yeah. And Bruce made the good point 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to repeat it today, that just because you see yourself in this list does not mean you're not saved. What it means is you're still a sinner saved by grace. But the natural bent and proclivity of your life would be away from these things. And once you know that these are the things that God counts, and that these are the things God recognizes as how you are, you should have the natural desire to not be like that anymore. You should have the spiritual desire, at least, to change those things. Now, last week, we got as far as, we'll start at verse 28, and we'll do a 10-minute overview, and we'll catch up to where we left off, because I think I remember where we left off. He has just described people who have held down the truth in unrighteousness. For that reason, God has turned them over. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, says verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And up on the board, I think I wrote dokimos. Yeah? I told you dokimos means to be acceptable, to be able, to be discerning. Ah, dokimos means none of those things. That's the ah in the Greek, which reverses the word after it. So it means not discerning, not able, not acceptable, disapproved, rejected, void of right judgment. So because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a dokimos mind, a mind that could not think right things. Seared their conscience in such a way that they could no longer think about things in a just or a right way. To do those things, which are not convenient. I find the King James very funny there, not convenient. Doing those things that aren't appropriate. Doing those things that are not the way you ought to be before God. Verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness. And off he runs into the list of what all unrighteousness looks like. And by the way, as I mentioned, in this list you won't find many of the things that the churches of the world right now are preaching against. They've got a whole list of things they want to tell you are sin. I've been in churches before that say playing cards is sin. You should never play cards. She's agreeing. Playing cards? Playing cards is passing around inanimate objects. There's no sin in a deck of cards. It's an inanimate object. It can't do righteousness. It cannot sin. The sin or lack of it is in the heart of the person who's holding the cards. If you got a problem playing poker, and all your money goes to poker, and your wife and kids are starving, clearly there's something wrong there. Yeah, you're not supplying for your family, and the Bible says then you're no better than a heathen, because you're not taking care of your family. So yeah, okay, playing cards for that guy might be a sin. I've told you before, John Crutcher said he had to quit playing pool, that for him it became sin. Well then, you know what? John Crutcher needed to stop playing pool. But if Bruce and I play pool this afternoon, there's no sin in us playing pool just because John couldn't do it. The pool table and the balls and the cues are inanimate objects. There is no sin in them. I've been in churches that say that it is sin for any of you girls to be dressed the way you are today. Wearing shorts, wearing pants, absolute sin. Can't do it. Women should not wear pants. I've also heard preachers, I heard one preacher out in California on the radio. Oh, just preaching against dancing. Preaching against dancing. Christians don't dance, he declared, just screaming at the top of his lungs. Christians don't dance! Why? Why don't Christians dance? Is there any sin in dancing? It's not in this list. Or, that same preacher another night, I heard him just absolutely going off on women who braid their hair and adorn themselves with jewelry. Evil, wrong, wrong, evil, braiding their hair and jewelry. Just awful. Awful. And then I saw that man a couple weeks later on TV. He had this big gold tie clasp on. And he had this watch band across his vest. He had all this gold on himself. And I'm thinking, you hypocrite. Yelling at everybody else, standing up there doing the same thing. But ooh, he couldn't wait to get on the women. Ooh. Obviously so. And you know what? Marcos and I can't go to half the churches in Nashville without somebody trying to save us because of our hair. But you know what? Everybody who'd be trying to save Marcos and I, everybody who'd be condemning you for your shorts, everybody who'd be telling us that we can't play cards or dance or play pool would be judging us from a hypocritical point of arrogance. And you know what? Arrogance is in this list. Pride is in this list. And wait till we get to chapter 2. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judges. Oh, that's all coming. So let's readjust our thinking to God's way of thinking. And then we'll do away with all this extraneous stuff. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Boy, right at the top of the list, fornication. Told you last week, that is porneo. It's up on the board here. Is the root word from which we get porn, pornography. I told you that it does not just mean fornication. It means harlotry. It means adultery. It means incest. It means any kind of sexual impurity. It means not using your body in a way that is in accordance with God's rules. If you use your body to participate in sex in any other way than sex inside marriage, guilty. It's a good thing Jesus paid it all, isn't it? Second one was wickedness. I told you that it was, and it's on the board up here, this porneria, the root of which is the word under it, which is poneros. Are they both up there? Yeah. Poneros is the Greek word that Jesus used when he spoke of the devil. Poneros, the O-S on the end, gives it a masculine character. In the Greek, nouns, object words, can be in the masculine, they can be in the feminine, or they can be in what's called the neutered, for obvious reasons, from which we get neutral. But in the neutered sense, it means that it can be male, female, or just an object. But anytime it has this OS, there's also an ES version of it, that shows that it is a masculine form of the word, so it has a masculine or personal character. So Jesus took this word, this poneria, and he called the devil poneros. In other words, he said he is the embodiment of wickedness. He is the wicked one. When the disciples came and said, teach us to pray, and he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from poneros. Was the word he used. Deliver us from the wicked one. Get that image? Not just deliver us from evil. The common thinking these days, the common philosophical thinking, is that evil is just sort of this large general force of badness, or that evil is just the evil that men do, or the wickedness in men's hearts, and they deny that there is an actual substantive devil, that there is an actual Satan, an actual fallen angel who is actively working against you, trying to draw you into his own rebellion. He's out there, he's alive and well, and Jesus said he was when he said, deliver us from the evil one. The translation, trying to find a single word for it, just said, deliver us from evil, as though it's just some big cosmic madness out there. But it's worse than that. It's that there is an embodiment of that evil who's working against you. No different than when he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he can sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Believe me, every single Christian on planet Earth is under that same threat. Look, if Satan's got you, if you're pretty much locked in, you're his, you're doing his deeds, he's working for you, he doesn't have to worry about you. You're locked in. The ones that worry him are the Christians. The ones that worry him are the salt of the earth. The ones that really are a prize are the ones that Christ thinks he's getting. Know what I mean? I mean, if Satan's out to get somebody, what good is it for him to get Hitler? You know, say, hey, I got Hitler, okay. He was getting Hitler anyway, child of the devil from the beginning. But if Satan could ever get a child of light, there's a prize. So don't be surprised when you come to Christianity if your life becomes tougher. Because it's in his nature and his character to want to destroy. And it's his character to want to lie and kill God. And if he can't kill God, if he can kill one of God's own, that's just as good as making an inroad. And I think that's just his nature and character. It's the way he's designed. It's the way you see him represented all the way through Scripture. I mean, you would think, doesn't he know he's not going to get him? He tried to get Christ. He three times tried to get Christ to worship him. He three times misquoted and, well, quoted accurately and misrepresented Scripture to Christ. If he'll do it to Christ, he'll do it to you. And even though there's a hedge around you, that doesn't mean he's not up there fighting. There was a hedge around Job, and he still went up there and argued with God about Job. So yes, in order for the devil to get to you, there has to be permission. And yes, John even says that once the spirit is in you, that wicked one touches him not. You are absolutely protected because the stronger man, which is Christ, has taken up residence inside you and has thrown out the robber that was in the house. I mean, all of that is absolute. But it doesn't mean he's not trying. It doesn't mean he's not out there. And while he can't touch you, that doesn't mean that he doesn't mess with circumstances around you. And Jesus was tempted in all ways such as we are, which means temptation comes. You are not guaranteed that you will not have temptation in this life. You are guaranteed that you can't utterly fall, but you're not guaranteed that you won't be tempted. And James says how you react to that temptation is the determination as to whether or not it becomes sin in your life. Jesus had the same temptations, yet without sin. So sin is not in the temptation. The temptation comes from the devil. How you react to that temptation is the determination. Make sense? So my point is, people think when they come to Christ, suddenly your life's going to get better, and you're going to get a Cadillac, and you're going to get a bigger home, and your daughter's going to be on the cheerleading team, and everything's going to go better, and your kids will never do drugs, and you know, there's not going to be any shootings in your school, and there's not going to be because you came to Jesus. You know what? It doesn't work that way. There's not one person in the Bible that it went that way for.
That worked yet for me.
Well, I think we today sitting in this room are pretty darn spoiled compared to Paul. Or Peter. Or any of the 12 that were killed or martyred. Or any of the first 200 years of Christians who were destroyed. We're pretty darn fortunate to be living where we are right now in the lives we live. But the point is, you don't find anybody in the New Testament who came to Christ and their life was instantaneously, magically made into, you know, wonderful life. Instead, there was persecution. Instead, the devil railed against them. Instead, every kind of temptation came their way, and they ultimately died martyrs for that. All 12 of the apostles died for it, with the exception of John, who lived longer, but he was banished to an island and had to live out there. And then later in his life was killed. So if you look at all that, it's kind of hard to believe that somehow 2,000 years later, Jesus said, okay, you know all that torture temptation stuff and that trial of your faith, which is more precious than gold? You know all that? I'm not going to count that 2,000 years later. Instead, we're going to go the Paul and Jan way, and you come to Christ and everything's happy, hunky-dory. It's not the way it goes. Is there anybody in this room who's honest enough and willing and brave enough to say that since you've become a Christian, your life became more difficult?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Because you grew something you didn't have before. You grew an extra appendage called your conscience. And when the conscience hit, all of a sudden the stuff that used to be so fun wasn't as much fun because you paid for it afterwards. And after a while, it's just easier to not do it than fight your conscience. Right? Gets tougher. Gets harder. Can't go do the things I used to do. Can't play the way I used to play. Can't think the things I used to think. Can't prefer the things I used to prefer. I've been changed, and it's a struggle, and it's a fight. It's a battle, and we're going to get to that in Romans 2.
But you get stronger every time.
But you get stronger every time. Well, I'd like to believe that's true, and in most people's lives it is. But I'll tell you, every time I think I'm getting stronger, I have to take account of myself and remember how easy it is to fall.
Exactly. And you're proving my point, because every time you go through a trial, then something stronger comes your way.
Okay.
Something greater comes your way. So just by you saying that, yeah, you do become stronger.
I agree. And Paul will say that these trials you go through reach the point where they create a triedness in you, translated patience here. It creates a triedness where you've been tried, and that triedness creates this endurance where you're able to get through the next trial, and ultimately that endurance creates hope. And that hope maketh not ashamed. Because the trials of your life are trying your faith, strengthening your faith, as Brently Wright rightly points out. Brently Wrightly. I couldn't get that out of my face. As Brent rightly points out, it creates a confidence that you're going to get through the next one and get through the next one. But he also says, you know, be careful when you go and confront a brother in a sin and stuff, and consider yourself, lest you're also caught in that snare. Sin is always right there, boy. Sin is always right there hanging around. And the devil is always, you know, right there behind it going, oh, come on, one won't hurt. So while I agree with you that I think there's a sense in which it gets easier because our strength gets stronger, our faith becomes stronger, the caution that I'm throwing up is that in the churches that want to claim your willpower, they will tell you that you can reach a point where you live above sin. They will tell you that you can reach a point where you can have the confidence that you're going to be okay the rest of your life. And I'm saying you never reach that point where you are so righteous, so holy, so complete that sin is no longer your problem. Otherwise, you could stand before God with an attained righteousness.
Never says that in the Bible anyway.
Never says that in the Bible. Right.
You started off with the point that as you become a Christian,
things get tougher, not better. Yeah. Hunky-dory. Mm-hmm.
And you're exactly right. They don't. Through each trial, you become stronger.
And that is the point.
My point was,
right. And actually, the two go together very well here. Because in the largest picture, if you look at it from God's point of view, His job is to save you. His job is to change you, to recreate you in the image of His Son. And He's doing it through these trials, through these temptations, through the trials that he put you through. He's testing you. He's forming you. He's chipping away at you. There's a hedge around you, and nothing can get to you unless God allows it. But then he uses the devil as his bagman to go bring the bad stuff and the trials and temptations into your life, knowing full well that he will bring that faith in you to stand up against that trial, which will make your faith stronger, which will make your relationship with God stronger, and which will ultimately redound to his glory. I think everybody in this room has had those moments when God has given you an opportunity to get a good smell of yourself. Get a good whiff of what you are. Yeah, arrogance or sin, or thinking that you're okay, that you can get away with this one, you know? Because once in a while we think, I've been doing okay, I've been going along okay, this one won't count. You know, this one won't be so bad. And then God gives you a good chance to say, yeah, well, yeah. The rule is the rule is the rule.
You also get to the point where you only start looking forward to these trials.
Watching God work through it.
Yeah, because as time passes by, can you see him working and you see him changing you,
right,
making you something better than
I think I appreciate them after the fact more than when I'm going through them. I can look back on lots of things in my life and say, wow, God really delivered me through that one. But that, by the way, is the point of Paul saying that it works a triedness and a hope in you. That triedness and hope is exactly that you can look back on the trials you made it through, and you can look back on the ways that God delivered you, and that gives you the hope that he'll deliver you out of the next one. And it gives you the confidence that he's with you and the faith to get through it. So, yeah.
Also look at them in a positive manner, like when things are happening in your life, saying God is a lesson.
I don't know that I would look at them in a positive manner. I would look at God in a positive manner despite them. 1 Corinthians says, there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, I don't ever embrace the circumstances, but I embrace the God who has promised me a way out of them. See what I'm saying? I don't look forward to and love and enjoy and appreciate the circumstances. They're the trial. They're the temptation. But I'm really happy to know that God is there and gave me another opportunity to see him work in my life. Yes?
That's what I'm saying. When the trial hits you, rather than being negative towards the trial, say, oh no, such and such is happening to me.
Oh, yeah. Oh, look, the ultimate example of that is that the worst trial of Peter's life was when he was finally being martyred.
Yeah.
And, you know, the first century martyrs sang hymns as they were being burned at the stake. I mean, yeah, they reached the point where they were so sure of God's salvation that they would take the trial, the temptation, the destruction of their own bodies, knowing that it redounded to the glory of God. And if that's the attitude you're talking about, then yes, I hope someday to reach that point. Okay? We got two, filled with all righteousness, unrighteousness, fornication. We got two, wickedness, porneia. Talked about that. And then we got two, covetousness. We talked about that. That's even one of the Ten Commandments. Anybody know which?
It's ten.
It's the tenth one. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant, nor maidservant, nor wife, nor anything that is like. We need to review. There's only 10 of them. That's even one of them, covetousness. And that goes together with envy. Covetousness has to do with longing for what another person has that you don't have, being discontent with your lot in life because somebody has something you don't have. And envy is that craving, that desire to have what other people have. The two are right next to each other. Covetousness and envy go together. Covetousness leads to stealing. Envy leads to covetousness. If you envy other people because they have what you don't have, and then you desire to actually go get it, that leads to going and stealing people's stuff.
Yeah, go get your own.
Exactly. Then, maliciousness. That word is up here on the board because it's going to come up again today if we ever get through the review. Kakia, up here on the board. That word means specifically wickedness as an evil habit of the mind, to be ill-mannered or to be depraved. Maliciousness, full of envy. Murder. I think that's how far we got last week. We got as far as murder, and we talked about the the cities of refuge in the Old Testament and the difference between killing and murder, and the fact that there is even a commandment that says, thou shalt not kill, though the proper translation of it should have been, thou shalt not do any murder. Anybody remember which one it is?
Oh, six.
Six. You remember because it's a six shooter.
It's a gun.
That's right. That's how my daughter remembered them all. We used memory tricks.
What were the ten? Is it too much to ask what were the ten?
The ten pictures?
The ten things you used,
These are memory tricks, you know, that we took 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, something that they knew that they couldn't forget that's automatically ingrained in their head, and then we attached to it pictures that were so obvious that the picture would always come with the number. So 1 was a tree, because it looks like a 1, 2 is a light switch, up and down, 1, 2, 3 is a stool, because it's got 3 legs, 4 is a car with its 4 wheels, and 5 is a glove, 6 is a 6 shooter, 7 is a pair of dice, because it's got the 2, 7... 8 is roller skates, 9 is a cat, 9 lives, and 10 was a bowling ball, and 10 pins.
Roller skates have 4 wheels, all the fashion ones.
The what?
Yeah.
Car, yeah.
2 pair of roller skates, 8 wheels.
Right, right, exactly. Whereas a car only has 4 wheels, so the car was 4. And then we drew pictures of it. Number 1 is the tree, and the tree is sitting in the sun, and the clouds are behind it, and God's light is shining through it, because God is the one. There is one God, there are no others before me. Once my kids had that picture, they never forgot it. That was it. They got it. First commandment, there's no other gods but me. I'm the God. Number 2 is the light switch on and off. And I told them that when they turned the light on, that they'd be in a room where there'd be all these graves, because I wanted them to remember the word graven, because that was a new word to them. When they see all the graves there, that there'd be people coming up out of the graves, bowing down to golden images and stuff. So they remembered that it was number 2, thou shalt not make any graven images. Except that Megan personalized them. She made it, I will not make any graven images.
You could say only dead men do that, too. They come out.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now we've created theology on top of our image. Number 3 is a stool, because it has 3 legs. They picture themselves sitting on the stool, and the stool falls down, and they get mad, and they say evil words. And they use the word God as their evil word, because you're not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Number 4 is a car. And the picture is that they go out and they get in the car and they're wearing their Sunday best and we drive to church. Because number 4 is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Except that they, rather than use the word Sabbath, is remember my day and keep it holy, because we haven't talked the theology of the Sabbath yet. The 5th is a glove. And James has this little character in one of his games called Glover. And so Glover bounces along and bounces on top of Mom's head. Because Glover is honor. Who is it on? It's on his mother. Because you're to honor your mother. And it works. It's just like that. It's automatic. Honor your mother and father. Number 6 is a 6 shooter. Thou shalt not kill. Number 7 is dice. They both know that there's dice in Las Vegas. They know that in Las Vegas there's girls dancing around in skimpy clothes. Thou shalt not commit adultery. By the way, the girls in the skimpy clothes that are dancing around are adults. So they remember the word adultery. Number 8 is roller skates. The image is they go to the roller rink, they put on the roller skates, and they roll out the front door, and they're running as fast as they can on their roller skates away. You shall not steal. They stole the roller skates. Number 9 is a cat, and every cat in this house will lie. Every cat in this house will come into you and, meow, 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 meow. I'm hungry, I want to play, I want to, and then you go over and go, okay, here, and they go, never mind, I'm not hungry, really, I just wanted to get here. Every cat in this house lies. What's the 9th commandment?
Bear false witness,
which they see is thou shalt not lie. And of course, 10 is the bowling ball and the bowling pins. And how did we get to covet with that? Because they know it. It was, that they're bowling, and while they're bowling, somebody else has a higher score, and that person has better clothes, and the person came in a better car, and everything about that person is better than they are there at the bowling alley, and they want everything that person has, so they remember coveting. Okay, now, I ran through that like that. A minute ago, you guys didn't know. What's the 6th commandment? What's the 3rd commandment? What's the 3rd commandment? Don't take the name, yeah. What's the 1st commandment? No other gods before me. What's the 5th commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. Yeah, what's the 7th commandment? What's the 7th?
Adultery.
Shall not commit adultery. What's the 9th commandment?
That's what, not bear false witness.
Don't lie. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. What's the 4th commandment? Sabbath day. Keep it high. Yeah, exactly. What's the 10th commandment? Covet. Shall not covet. What's the 8th commandment?
Thou
shalt not steal.
Don't steal roller skates.
Don't steal roller skates.
Thou shalt not roller skate.
Now, you know what? Now, what I did with my kids was we took about an hour and we really drew all those images, big, funny, cartoony images in their head. And it took one night and they had all 10 memorized in an hour. And look how quick you guys got it. If you use the images and use the pictures, those will come right back to you. Okay, now you got all 10 commandments. No, you won't. Actually, the funny part is you won't forget.
No.
If you remember the pictures, if you remember the tree and you remember the light switch and you remember the stool and you remember the car and you remember the glove and you remember the gun, if you remember the dice and you remember the roller skate and you remember the cat and you remember the bowling pins, the commandments will come with them. So anyway. All right then, how did we get to there? Murder. That's how we got to there, was murder. That's not quite Pavlovian. Pavlovian is an unconscious response. Yeah. This is not reflexive. This is a conscious response. Which finally brings us to debate. That word debate, actually, depending on what you've got in your different translations, debate doesn't really do it. Debate is almost too nice a word. It sounds like two people standing up there arguing over propositions. But the word really means, in the Greek, is quarrelsome. To be quarreling and to be at variance all the time. And it has the particular tone of when somebody tells you the truth. To be at variance with the truth. To be quarreling or debating the truth. Have you ever known people who, no matter how many times you put the word of God in front of them, and no matter how many times you say, but it says it right here, they say, yeah, but... As soon as they start the butt, here it comes. Yeah, but, you know, it says, and I have history, and well, you can't. Or they go back to the same old stuff. We watched we watched Inherit the Wind last night. Anybody see this? The same play that was made a movie now 5 times. And last night, George C. Scott and Jack Lemmon did it. And the big proof, once they get the preacher in the box, and once the atheistic Clarence Darrow character gets the chance to come and drill him against the Bible, they go for the same old stupid arguments. He comes up and says, well, it says here that after Cain slew Abel, that Cain took his wife and left. Now, where'd Cain's wife come from? And the inference is, because the Bible does not directly address where Cain's wife came from, that somehow that confuses the Bible. That somehow the Bible can't be trusted because it suddenly mentions Cain's wife out of nowhere. And so the inference is, well, there were only 4 people on earth, and then one got killed, and suddenly there was a wife somewhere. Where'd she come from? Come on, it's a silly book full of fables. And, you know, they put that on, and the world thinks that just because they've come up with that question, they've somehow defeated God. It's one of those, if God can do anything, then can he make a rock so big that even he can't pick it up? Ooh, what a conundrum. Ooh, God must not be up there. All the silliness that people want to throw out there as if that confuses God. That's debate. That's that variance. That's those people who won't just settle into the truth when they hear it, but have to come up with one more little sniggly point, one more little argument. Look, once you have settled that the Bible is the Word of God, once you have settled that the truth is in here, then the next time you want to know the truth and end the argument, you go here for the end of the argument. Know what I'm saying? Once you have settled that this is the truth, you go to the Word of God, and whatever the Word of God says, you both line up with it. But somebody who is a debater will have the truth, see the truth, read the truth, and say, but I don't believe that. And let me tell you why. Because da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'll give you a perfect example. I told Bruce about it this week. You know, we just read here in Romans a few weeks ago where Paul said that homosexuality is a sin. He clearly laid it out. That it is part of the nature of evil people that they change the natural sexual union into something that is, as Paul says, against nature. So this week I heard a preacher who was a sympathetic preacher who had a church, and the way that he dealt with this verse, these verses, he even talked about Romans. He went to a couple different places. He talked about Leviticus. But the way he dealt with the Romans verse was that he said, well, you know, we're very pure in our Christianity. We go back to what Christ said. Anybody other than Christ was interpreting and putting their own opinions into the scripture. Christ never addressed homosexuality, nor did he ever say it was wrong or a sin. So we just stick to the Gospels, and since Christ didn't say it was wrong, that's good enough for us. Anybody else who wrote after Christ, they had their opinions, and, you know, Paul had a tendency to become homophobic, as it were. So they just ignore it. That was their answer. They just ignore it. And I thought, you are the very living embodiment of a debater. You are quarrelsome against the Word of God. Rather than line up with it and say it's true, then you justify your sin and justify yourself against the Word of God. So, I have to ask the question. If you were in the high court of God and you're standing before the throne, there's you, the sympathetic preacher, who says, I don't buy what Paul said. And then there's Paul, who was taught for 3 years in the desert by Christ himself, who saw images of Christ and saw Christ resurrected, walked and talked with him. And then there's you 2,000 years later saying Paul had no validity. Which one do you think God's going to lean on?
Tough one, yeah.
It's certainly not going to be the debater that God's going to say, good point. That's good.
Does that mean if we're talking to someone and they're being that way, we're to shut up at that point and quit? Even if they're willing to,
Yeah. That question goes two ways, Marcos. If they are absolutely a rebel against God, and if they are absolutely going to turn the conversation blasphemous, something we've dealt with just recently, where every time you put the truth of God in front of them, they yell back things that are so, that prove they have no fear of God and that they actually hate God, something coming up in this list, then yes, I think when Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, he meant it.
And how long do you go before you quit beating the dead horse?
I don't think you can put a mathematic formula on it. I think that as long as God drives you to keep praying for someone, to keep talking to someone, the opportunities keep coming up, the person comes back, then I would say keep going. If God's not done with them, why are you done with them?
You don't know when you can get it there.
But I'll tell you what else. I'll tell you what else. A true rebel, you won't have to worry about going away from them. They'll go away from you.
Yeah.
They will eventually just have nothing more to do with you because they know what you're about and they want nothing to do with you. You've got that smell of death on you. To some, that's the word of life and it has the scent of life and they want more of it. To some people, that same word has the scent of death on it and they run from it. That's why John said, you know, they went out from us because they were never of us. And the reason they went out from us was to make manifest the fact that they were never of us. So, yeah, I'm one of those guys who kind of virtually never gives up. I figure if somebody's willing to listen, one more time, who knows? I mean, God has changed bigger rebels, so always the opportunity. But you know, when they give up, or, like I said, when the conversation becomes blasphemous, when you are putting the absolute pearls of God's grace in front of somebody, and then they blaspheme the Holy Spirit in response, I'm done. I won't be in the room. I won't be part of it. And there is a place for that. Jesus said, if you go into a city and they will not accept you and they will not hear your words, he told his disciples, you leave that city. On the way out, you brush the dust of that city off your feet. You turn around and you pronounce a curse on them and you walk away. Pretty rough. So there's room for that, but there's also room for mercy. Pardon me?
That's the New Testament or Old?
Yeah, it was Jesus who said it, so it was new. Yeah, that's in the Gospels. And that was his directions to his own disciples when he sent them out by twos to start spreading the gospel. So, does that answer your question? Yeah. I think you have to be driven by the Spirit. I think you have to be able to discern the Spirit. I think you have to be able to know when the conversation has gone from being fruitful to being destructive. And I have no tolerance whatsoever. See, if you tolerate, stay in the room with and put up with people blaspheming God, then they assume that that God you're talking about really isn't all that sweet to you, really isn't all that big a deal to you, because you've sat there while they've blasphemed him and you don't seem to have stood up for it. Instead, you just kind of go, well, you know, maybe you're right. I have no tolerance for it. The minute the blasphemy against God starts, I'm gone. I'm done. You go deal with God. God will deal with you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. And you're in a bad way, friend. I'll tell you. I'll warn you. You're standing up against the God of ages, and he is perfectly willing to tear you down, and he will. And just because he hasn't done it yet doesn't mean he's not going to. He's perfectly willing to make his wrath shown, but he has been long-suffering and patient on the vessels fit for destruction so that he could show his mercy on the vessels that he made for grace. And the only reason that person hasn't been struck down yet is because he's not done with me. And in his long-suffering, he's keeping me going, and then he's going to deal with that guy. And I, you know, I'll give him that warning, but then you know what? You are in God's hands. So, where'd we get all that? Oh, debate! That was debate. Okay. The next word in there is deceit. It says deceit in the King James. I like the translation treachery more. What does it say in the NIV? What do you got?
And malice.
Deceit and malice, yeah. Because deceit is one thing. I mean, you understand when you say deceit that there's a lying sense to it. But it's more than that. Treachery kind of does it better because the root of the word, the key of the word, is that people are actually trying to create ways to hurt other people. Mm-hmm. They're they are actively...
Oh, I had a visual from work.
Oh, yeah.
I fell right into place. I
absolutely.
We've all come across.
Deceit and treachery has to do with somebody who wants to create circumstances that hurt other people. They're out to do people harm, and they are treacherous in what they do. They're clever, they're wise. Don't forget that the devil's key name is subtle. He is the subtle one who can figure out subtle treacheries and ways to trip you up that you don't even see coming. I've often said the devil will not show up with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. He shows up looking much, much prettier than that. And he shows up much more attractive than that. And the things he lays in your path are not going to be things that you obviously know are wrong. He's not going to say, hey, come on, let's go kill some people. You're going to go, well, no. It's going to be the subtle things. It's going to be the treacherous things. It's going to be the stuff that you don't see coming that he's really going to key in on. And the people who are his children, are going to play the same game. If they can set you up treacherously to watch you fall, oh, they like nothing more, especially once they know you're a Christian. They love to set up some kind of trap so that they can say, well, if you're a Christian, why would you do that? Mm-hmm. Treacherous. Malignity. Here's an interesting word. Earlier we put this word, kakia, up here. This malignity word has this kakia at its base. See that kake under there? Kakoethia. But you can see that its root, remember when we got to maliciousness earlier and I said that it was this word kakeia, which means wickedness as an evil habit of the mind? Well, this malignity has that same idea. It's got that kakos, bad or evil, at the bottom of it. And this etheia is the word from which we get ethos or ethics. So you're talking about someone who has an evil intention to their manner of life or their ethics. Get how those two words fit together? So let's see, it says a custom or a behavior is what the ethos or ethics is, and kakos is to be bad or evil, giving everything an evil interpretation, thinking evil of other people's acts and intentions, suspecting evil of others, and perverting good people. So the people we were talking about are those kind of folks, those treacherous folks, who when they see a good person, who when they see a Christian, who when they see someone trying to live up to a standard, hate the good people for trying to be like that, and then want to do everything they can to pervert that goodness that's in them. People who just can't stand the fact that you're a Christian and trying to be a Christian and trying to live up to it because, you know, you used to party together. You used to hang. You used to be friends, and then you changed, man. You've changed, man. You're not as fun as you used to be. And then the one thing they'd like to do is drag you back down into the slime pit with them, because then they can feel better about themselves. Because then they can prove that your Christianity wasn't that real to start with. pull you back down into the muck and the mire where they live. That was malignity. And the next two words go together, whisperers and backbiters. Better translated, gossipers and slanderers. The two go together. Whisperers has to do with people who will talk about you behind your back. People who, when you're not in the room, have something evil to say about you. Backbiters, slanderers, are people who do it publicly. People who can't wait to get up in front of people and talk about you and make you look bad. Not building you up, making sure that you look bad. Has to do with gossiping and slandering. And you know what? Boy, that's one of the easiest things for people, even Christians, to fall into. James 1:26. Let's run over there real quick. As I get older, I'm starting to understand James more. James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious, but doesn't bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. If any man seem to be faithful to the true religion, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, because his heart thinks he's okay. But if he doesn't pull his tongue under control, he's deceived himself, and the religion he claims to be holding to is vain. Interesting, eh? Well, James doesn't stop there. Go over to James 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I'm not going to go into that right now. For in many things we offend all. The proper translation would have been we all offend. In other words, there are a lot of places where we're all the same. So don't be jumping up acting like you're all a bunch of masters or you're all better than the others and you're all superior to the others, because there's many places where we all fall exactly the same way. There are many things in which we all offend. If any man offend not in word, then the same is a perfect or a complete man, and he is able also to bridle the whole body. That's interesting. He says the key place where you're likely to offend is going to be with your words. Behold this, verse 3. We put a bit in the horse's mouth that they will obey us, and then we turn their whole body. Horses are big, strong animals. But all you gotta do is get a little piece of metal about that big and cram it in his mouth. And you can take that big, strong animal anywhere you want him to go. Because his mouth is controlled. Once you control a horse's mouth, his body follows. But then he has another example. Behold also the ships. He's talking about the great ships out at sea, which though they be so great and are driven by the fierce winds, yet are they turned around with a very small helm whithersoever the governor wants it to go. The guy up there with the wheel, when he turns the ship, though it's got the mighty winds blowing and everything else, if he wants to turn the ship, all he has to do is turn the rudder. And the rudder is a very small piece of wood compared to that whole ship. And the whole ship goes which way the rudder goes. He's drawing parallels. You getting it? Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member of your body, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. In other words, all it takes is one guy with one little match to burn down a whole forest. And that's his point here. All it takes is one little idle word out of your mouth, and you can start a blaze and burn down whole relationships. And take down relationships that took you years to build. And do destruction and damage to people with your words. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on the fire of hell. Wow! Okay. Quick test. Everybody in this room, Christian people. I believe that wholeheartedly. Did you say anything this week you wish you could take back? Did you blurt out something too quick and go, ah, I shouldn't have said that?
Hold that thought.
You get a little angry, get a little frustrated, get a little self-righteous, blurt out something you shouldn't have said. And later you go, oh, this is stupid. I'm so stupid. Have you ever had to apologize for something you said? Oh, that's hard. You go back and say, I'm sorry. Sorry. That's like revving up the car, going outside, running somebody down, back up over them, forward over them again, and then you open the door and you go, sorry, and you drive off. Boy, wouldn't it have been better not to run them down in the first place? Sorry, I mean, only does so much good, because the words that they remember isn't I'm sorry, they remember the sting you put in them the first time. Bridle your tongue. Verse 7, for every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea are tamed, and they have been tamed by mankind. That's right, I got birds in there, I got cats, I got dogs, we've tamed horses, people tame cattle, we've tamed fish, we've tamed all the animals of the earth. We go to circuses to watch people with tamed lions and tigers and camels and elephants, and we're out there taming every animal we can think of to tame. Verse 8, but the tongue no man tames. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Wow, there's even people with tamed snakes. People with tamed animals. And he says, you know, we put all this effort into going out and taming animals, and we haven't taken the time yet to tame our tongues. Verse 9, therewith, with your tongue, we bless God, even the Father. And with that same tongue, we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. And my brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Even a vine, could it bear figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh water. So who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, then glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, this idea that you ought to glory in your strife and that you ought to say a lot of words about the strife in your heart and that you ought to be full of bitter envying. He said, look, that doesn't come from above. That is earthly, that is sensual, that is devilish. For wherever the envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We'll stop there. Pick up there next week, hopefully with a whole lot less review. Although the review was fun, brought out a lot of good points.